And I do want to take the time to read it. Philippians chapter 3. And I'll read it from the King James Version. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thanks to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has it whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in any other way, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The chapter is really a whole unit. You know, sometimes in our chapter breaks, it really is, you know, two sections. But this really is a unit. And it begins a extension or a further thought in chapter 4. It's helpful to get some kind of idea of the outline, even though it's a unit, to try to break it into some chunks. You might divide it into the first three verses as an exhortations, and then the verses 4 to 14, you might call Paul's example. He uses himself as an example to develop the exhortations. And then verses 15 through 21, again, exhortations. Kind of exhortations in view of the example. So he leads off with some exhortations. He gives himself as an example to develop that exhortation and then drives home that example with further exhortation at the end of the chapter. So if you're going to break it up, maybe that's one way of doing it. 1 to 3, 4 to 14, and 15 to 21. And then the center section, 4 to 14, you could definitely break into verses 4 to 6 is Paul's trust in flesh, what he could boast of in the flesh, and then verses 7 to 14 being the opposing side to that, that is his thirst and trust in and thirst for Christ. So his trust in self or in flesh, and then his trust in Christ and his thirst for Christ being 7 to, to 14 is pursuit of Christ, you might say. And it gives us some kind of an outline of idea of what he's developing. There's at the beginning of the chapter, he talks about those that are false teachers. We might call legalism or Judaizing teachers, which it wasn't only in Philippi, it was in many places. You remember in Acts, it's recorded these Judaizing teachers and other places like Galatians. So they're, you might say legalism, those that would boast in flesh. And that's why he uses himself as an example. At the end of the chapter, in verses 18 and 19, doesn't seem to be so much those that would be legalists, that would seek to boast in their religious standing in themselves, but those who are among Christians, though not being Christians, who are comfortable, we might call liberal, or those who would practice license, as it's called. In other words, we can enjoy life. That's their Christianity, is finding life comfortable and avoiding suffering for the sake of Christ. And so they're really kind of two ends of the spectrum in one sense, because the one would be very strict and the other would be very loose. And yet they're both in the same chapter in which he's exhorting one continuous thought. He starts off the chapter saying, "Rejoice in the Lord." And this has been something that has been a kind of an exhortation to me in the last year. I think my wife as well. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, to rejoice in the Lord is a powerful thing. It really is. And it's a wonderful thing, because you can always rejoice in the Lord. No matter what's going on, no matter what the situation is, no matter what your health is, no matter what anything is, you can always rejoice in the Lord, because He doesn't change. And in particular, there's an emphasis on this chapter, it seems, and we'll look at it a little, of seeing the Lord, Christ, as resurrected, as in heaven. And that gives even more stability to our rejoicing in the Lord, doesn't it? Because we know for sure that He who is resurrected and in heaven isn't changing. Nothing is changing where He is and our standing in Him and His standing, His position. And so we can rejoice in the Lord. The epistle talks a lot about rejoicing. And in 4:4, we know it, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, emphatically emphasizing it. You know, the problem in Philippi, the main thought throughout Philippi, it was really a good group of saints, who had labored together and worked together in the gospel with Paul even. You remember Paul had been there, when he had been thrown into jail. Lydia was there. The Philippian jailer was saved, his family. But the problem seems to be disunity among the saints. And disunity disturbs joy, doesn't it? The joy in the Lord. But the solution to it really is to find joy in the Lord, because that can really unify, as we're mutually rejoicing in the Lord. Mutually having the Lord as our object of pleasure and of joy. Because if we start to get hung up with self and with ourselves, that's where disunity really finds its spring, doesn't it? When the individual, when myself is the object and the goal, and yourself is your object and your goal, and then there's going to be disunity. But when there's Christ as the object, Christ as our joy, Christ as our goal, then there can be unity in together. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's interesting that this rejoicing in the Lord ties pretty closely in his thoughts as he goes into verses 2 and 3 and continuing. In verse 3, he's answering to the false teachers that he's telling them to beware of, to pay attention to and be careful of. These false teachers that would teach law, because he contrasts it and says, we're the circumcision. The true circumcision, you might say, who worship God in the Spirit as compared with external worship that the Jewish people, Judaism, would have. And rejoice. Now, that word is a different Greek word. It's the word boast or glory. It's used in 1 Corinthians 1. Perhaps you're familiar with the verse that says, if anyone's going to boast, let him boast in the Lord. Or glory, let him glory in the Lord. Same Greek word as this one here. So it's actually different than rejoice in the Lord, though the two are tied. Because our boasting in Christ, rather than in self and in flesh and in who we are, is the foundation for our finding joy in the Lord, isn't it? In other words, lack of joy in the Lord springs from trust in self rather than boasting in Christ. And so when we boast in Christ, when we trust in Christ, when we find our all in Christ, when Christ is our object, it's the avenue by which then we can find joy in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. That's a helpful thought, at least to me. So when I'm not having joy in the Lord, perhaps the problem is where my eyes are or where my leaning is. If it's on self or maybe on other people either. Because whenever you have self become the goal in flesh, then it might not just be your flesh that you boast in. It might be other people's flesh that you boast in, other people. And you glory in them and the big man, like the Israelites wanted to with Saul. He's the big man. He's the one that we rely on instead of God. So in this case, instead of Christ. And so boasting in Christ is a foundation for joy in the Lord. So the problem is that this false teaching would then turn the saints from being occupied with Christ and boasting in Christ and finding their all in Christ to being occupied with self and with what I do. And that's what religion does, doesn't it? Religion calls upon the flesh to produce and to do and to be something. But it's called to be something that it can't be because the flesh can't please God. Romans chapter 8. And so the law, which was to show man's falling short, then these men would try to make it a means by which man accomplishes. But man can't accomplish by the law because of what material it works with, the flesh, which can't do that. So there's going to be discouragement, certainly, but there will be boasting in flesh falsely. The true circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh and saying, no, not the flesh, disposing of the flesh and its ability. You remember when circumcision was given? It was with Abraham. Abraham was promised a son. Remember then he produced the son of flesh, of his own doing, in other words, of his own ability with Hagar. Man's idea, man's way, man's ability. And then God gave the sign of circumcision, reconfirmed his promise and said, no, you're going to have a son by Sarah. And he said, here's the sign of faith. Faith that looks away from self, looks away from flesh, looks away from myself, and looks to God and says, he's going to have to do what he said he's going to do. And so circumcision was introduced then. It's the disposing, it's the putting aside of flesh and of my ability to do. And so the true circumcision indeed boasts in Christ Jesus and what he is and what he's done and not what I am and what I can do. Now Paul, rather than really getting into a detailed development of the doctrine like he does in Galatians, instead, we might say, gets to the fundamental thing by personal example before the Philippians. He says, The truth is, if anyone could boast in flesh, it's me. In fact, he says it really positively. He says it, I have boast in the flesh. You want to boast in the flesh? I have trust in flesh. Here's my trust in flesh. If there's going to be something that I could lean upon in myself, if anyone thinks to do that. And then he lists off what he could trust in. And these would be things that these false teachers would bring up. And things that still today, religion would present, whatever kind of religion, whether it be a Christian type religion or not, it's the same thing is as going to be man, man-centered and man-producing. Religious ordinances, he says, I was circumcised, and he says, he emphasizes the eighth day. In other words, I wasn't a convert that got circumcised after I was converted. I was it from the start. I was a true Israelite, circumcised the eighth day. Remember, Isaac was circumcised the eighth day. Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13 years old. So like Isaac had a leg up, so to speak. He was better. He was on the inside track. And so here, certainly these men would say that. They were on the inside line because they were circumcised the eighth day. Well, I have that religious ordinance to boast in. And religious ordinances still today, though they might not be circumcisions, there's many out there. Men would boast in them, and they falsely view them as a place to lean upon, a place of power, a place of getting a standing before God. And there's no such thing that can be truly boasted in. But he says, I have that. I have a religious heritage, he says, secondly. He says, I'm an Israelite, I'm a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, I came from a pure Hebrew parents. Both my parents were Hebrews. I have a religious heritage, cultural claims. And isn't that still today in religion, right? That people have ties back to family that my uncle was and my mom was and I was born A and I'm going to be A. You know, isn't that still the same thing? Paul says, well, I have all those things. I have all those to claim. Religious life. You know, some people have the ordinances, you know, they were baptized or they were whatever, and they have the heritage, but then they don't live it themselves. Well, I lived it. I lived it myself. I was orthodox as to the law of Pharisee. Dotted the I's, across the T's, everything I had in line. I held to the scripture as being extremely important, and wouldn't back down from it. And his knowledge couldn't be compared with. He says in Acts that he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, he was brought up by the Pharisees, so to speak. And his religious life, he was orthodox, he was earnest, zealous, concerning zeal persecuting the church. It wasn't just something he went through as just, you know, I'm a Jew, so I do this. It was something he really took seriously, such that he persecuted the church. And that was a thing to boast in, if you were going to boast in flesh. And finally, he followed all the observances of religion. In the law, if you wanted to check all the things that you're supposed to do and not supposed to do, he was found blameless. He had followed them all. He'd done all those things. One note there is, there's a verb in front of blameless that says found blameless. Might be an accurate translation, rather than just blameless. In other words, I think the emphasis would be, if man looked at me, they'd find me blameless. Obviously, before God, Paul would tell you he wasn't, if we looked in Romans, and even here. So he had all these things that he could claim, that he could trust in, that he could rely upon. And so he brings himself as an example of one who had all those things that he could trust in himself and what he was, to have a standing before God, and even before man, perhaps more. But, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I count a loss for Christ, or on account of Christ. You remember, he was persecuting the church when he met Christ. He was on his way to go to distant villages. He wasn't satisfied with just getting them in Jerusalem. He was heading to Damascus, zealous. And that's when he met Christ. He saw the Lord in heaven, glorified. And the one who he was persecuting, the Lord Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Persecuted the church, but that was persecuting Christ. The one whose name he was trying to get rid of, he met. And he met with a light from heaven. In other words, you're wrong. In blazing light. See, he thought Jesus was the arch enemy. He was the false. He was the imposter. And he found out he was wrong. And seeing Christ, the resurrected Christ, the exalted Christ, the accepted Christ, that God had raised up and seated at his right hand, changed everything. Such that all the things that he could have claimed that were gained to him, that he put on his account as positive, he says, I count them loss. They were worthless, or perhaps worse than worthless. They were actually negative. He was persecuting Christ, after all. That was negative. He was going the wrong way. He was boasting in himself and in what he was and what he could do, instead of in Christ and what he had done. And so there was a radical moral change in his whole life, in that he no longer was the center of his existence. He no longer was the object of his existence. Before, everything revolved around him and had its end in him. And now all that changed. He says, all those things I counted loss because of Christ, on account of Christ, of having seen him. And surely, he says, doubtless, I count all things lost. Now there's the present tense. In other words, I counted it loss, whatever was gained to me, and I count all things lost. I still do. He's looking back to that day when he was converted, when he was saved. But it hasn't changed. In fact, he kind of takes it a step farther and says, not just the things that I could have claimed, but all things I count as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And he's actually suffered the loss of all things on account of Christ and counts them as dung. And so that hasn't changed. Time hasn't changed his evaluation of things. In fact, it strengthened it. All things, worthless, rubbish, dung. So time and suffering, you know, Paul's in jail at this time. He still said, all things, gone, Christ, that's all that matters, is having Him and knowing Him. Think of what he had lost. He was a man of Tarsus, a citizen, a Roman citizen. He was a leading man, a leading man in society, a leading man in religion. He lost respect. He lost comfort. He lost his future, you know, what he could be on earth. He lost his status. But he said, on account of the excellency, of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ, in view of what Christ is, those things don't matter. Those things are worthless. So that's really the solution, isn't it? The solution to our problem with being occupied with ourselves and with religion and with any claims that we might have and with earthly things is to have Christ in view. That's what changed everything for Paul. And so he brings himself before the saints and says, here's what, I've been there, he might say, right? I had all those things, and I said they're worthless, and I still say they're worthless. And I lost them all. It's not that I just counted them lost, I actually lost them all. He was in prison. And yet he says it was worth it because of the excellency, superior value of Christ. That I may gain Christ, that I may win Christ. That was the goal. Verse 9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now he found his standing before God, not in himself, but in Christ. He found his standing before God in Christ's sufficiency in what he was, in what Christ had accomplished, rather than what Paul was in himself. This is a good summary verse of Romans 1 to 3. Romans 1 to 3, isn't it? Not having my own righteousness, a righteousness of my own, which is of the law. That's the first three chapters of Romans. He develops, everyone has fallen short. Everyone's unrighteous. No one has a righteousness of themselves, even those who would claim the law. And if you were going to try to follow law, that's what it would be. It would be your own righteousness. But on the basis of law, Romans 3:20 says, no one will be justified in God's sight. All have sinned and come short of God's standard. But rather than having a righteousness of himself, which would be of the law, that would be of my doing, now I am found in Christ and in what he's accomplished as I place faith in him, dependence upon him rather than myself. Now I have the righteousness which is of God, which God provides. This is a verse I found helpful to understand, Romans 1:17, Romans 3:21, where it talks about, but now righteousness of God is revealed. And it's talking about a righteousness, we might say, which is of God. In other words, God providing righteousness for man through Christ and through man trusting upon Christ. Here he says that, righteousness which is of God by faith. So Christ is the means by which God provides righteousness for man, as men depend upon, rely upon, call upon Christ for salvation, for a standing before God. And so then there's joy, there's peace, there's rest, because all of our everything is in Christ before God. It's everything that matters we have in Him. And so then, not only does Christ become our trust for our standing before God, but He becomes our thirst for our satisfaction, for our pleasure, for our He's our goal. He's what we want. We want to know Him. We want to gain a fuller appreciation of Him and of who He is, what He's like even, and what He is now as resurrected. That's what He goes on to say in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, etc. Notice, let's just take a minute here and scan through the verses here. Notice the emphasis. And I always have to say, I mean, not that I claim to fully understand this or appreciate it, but notice the emphasis, and maybe others can help me appreciate it more, on heavenly perspective of Christ. We've mentioned, it doesn't say it here, but we know that Paul saw Christ resurrected. The other apostles saw Christ as He walked on the earth. Paul saw Christ resurrected. So he saw a glorified Christ. Here he emphasizes, when he talks about knowing Christ, he emphasizes knowing the power of His resurrection. So there again we have that thought of a resurrected Christ. He speaks of suffering, of fellowship of His sufferings. You know, His sufferings and His death preceded His resurrection. In other words, they were almost like the avenue by which He then got to that point of being resurrected. The extent in verse 11 that he wants to get to is to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So he has that in view again of the resurrection from among the dead. He associates this. Notice verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, or the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. So again, he's looking up. The calling on high of God. God has called us up. God has called us up in Christ Jesus. So again, the eyes are turned up. And then at the end of the chapter, it speaks of men, false saints, false Christians, who are minding earthly things. And he says, but our conversation or our citizenship commonwealth is in heaven. So again, instead of earth, heaven, from which we look for a Christ to come as Savior, who's going to change our bodies into a body of glory. These ones that are living for pleasure, you know, think about satisfying their body now. Well, we look for a Christ to come and take us and take and give us a whole new body for a whole new place, because that's where we really belong. You see how the view is up? The view is up, and that's what Paul's eyes had been turned up. Instead of turned in at himself, they were turned out to Christ. Instead of turned around the earth, they were turned up to heaven. And it radically affected him, didn't it? It radically affected him, such that his life was consumed by it, by a pursuit of Christ and of knowing Christ, of appreciating Christ, of apprehending, as he says, or grasping, laying hold of Christ. We know pretty clearly here, don't we, that this knowing Christ isn't some intellectual knowing Christ, is it? It was a personal, experiential knowledge of Christ and appreciation of Christ, just by the way he talks about it. Let's notice his pursuit, verses 10 to 14. He had a changed pursuit, first of all, a changed pursuit. The word persecute and the word pursue, a little bit of quirk here. Verse 12 and 14, there's the word pursue, which is the same word as persecute. Now in the King James it says, but I follow after, verse 12, and verse 14, I press toward. That's the same word. They're the same word. Follow after, press toward are the word pursue or persecute. Now obviously it doesn't mean persecute in this context, but the word persecute you can understand. It would get that idea from pursuing, because he was pursuing the saints. He was chasing them down. So he has a changed pursuit. He once pursued the church. He once pursued Christ to try to get rid of his name from the earth. And now that zeal that persecuted but pursued Christ for that goal, now is a zeal to pursue Christ, to know Him in heaven. And so the one he wanted to be rid of is the one he wants to have all of now. He wants to fully know Him. Secondly, a changed pursuit. Secondly, a focused pursuit, we might say. A focused pursuit. It had a single object. It had a single object. Christ. Knowing Christ. It's interesting in verse 14. I pursue toward the mark, or I think the New King James Darby say toward the goal. Again, I'm not a Greek expert, but the Greek word is skopos. Probably not even pronouncing it right. But obviously, it's the word from which in English we get the word scope. Scope. You know, when you take a scope on a gun, you know what it has in there, right? What's the scope have? It has crosshairs. It's got a magnifying element so that what you're looking at is brought into focus, and it even has crosshairs so that you can focus absolutely specifically on one object, right? Now, a runner, as he's using the illustration here, is similar in that he's got his focus, his scope, so to speak, on that mark, the goal there at the end. Paul was focused. He had a goal in mind. And of course, when you have that goal, then it governs the walk along the way, doesn't it? It governs where we're going to go and what we're going to do. There's this wrong thinking that having our mind on heaven and on Christ too much could make us ineffective in earth, because we're taken up too much with heaven and we're too heavenly minded or something. Well, that's absolutely wrong. I and all of us need to be more taken up with heaven and with Christ, don't we? Because it'll affect our behavior here. It'll change it radically, like it did Paul. And so he had a single object in view, Christ. When he saw Christ, it eclipsed everything else. It's like, you know, the sun coming out. If you were out looking at the stars early morning, you have a limited amount of time. Because once the sun comes up, there's no hope of seeing them. We might point this out from the beginning of the chapter here. The flesh not only has sins that are vile and disgusting, but the flesh has this righteousness. It's not a true righteousness, mind you, but it has righteous, religious side to it that would claim a standing. You might illustrate it as, you know, when the sun comes up, not only does it get rid of the darkness, but it gets rid of the stars. That might have been the boast. And so that happened with Paul. It wasn't just sins that were taken away as Christ was brought into focus, the sins of the flesh, but it showed the righteousness of the flesh. Where is it? It's gone. It was eclipsed by Christ's excellence. So all the other things were taken out of view when the Son came into view, when the Lord Jesus came into view. And so he had a focused pursuit. He had, thirdly, an ongoing pursuit. Verses 12 and 13, he emphasizes that, doesn't he? He says, not that I have already attained or obtained, that is, gotten hold of something, come up to it. Not that I've already attained, either I've already perfected. And then in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or got laid hold of it. So he hadn't got there yet. You know, if we start to think that we've arrived, as we might say today, what will happen? I think in McDonald's commentary, he says satisfaction is the enemy of progress, or impedes progress, doesn't it? When you think you're okay, well, then you don't feel like you have to get anywhere. There's no energy to put into getting any farther. But he says, not that I've arrived, not that I've laid hold of Christ fully. Not that that's a discouragement, right? Because that means that there's more. There's more to be laid hold of. So we want to realize that it's an ongoing pursuit. Perhaps the reason he emphasizes this, because he does it twice, is because perhaps these false teachers would be those that give the idea that they're those that have arrived. They're the super spiritual, you know? The ones that have something to claim, something to boast. He says, okay, they have the boast. Here's my list. Mine's better than theirs. I canned it. I have Christ and Christ alone now. And it's not something that I've accomplished, not that I'm there. So, in light of Christ, he focuses on Christ in his ongoing pursuit. It's like a light in the distance. It keeps getting brighter and brighter as you get closer and closer to it, though, doesn't it? And so that's a wonderful thing, as we're laying hold of more and more, but it won't be fully laid hold of until we've arrived to be with him. Which I think is what his thought is in verse 11 as he talks about arriving at the resurrection from among the dead. It was a purposed pursuit. A purposed pursuit. Not just purposed by Paul, but purposed by Christ. Look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, or I pursue, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Apprehended, laid hold of, got a hold on. In other words, Christ laid hold of us so that we might lay hold of Him. In other words, Christ wants us to appreciate Him, to grasp Him, to enter into who He is. Now, if the Lord Jesus desires me to know Him and to grasp Him and to appreciate Him, I find that, at least, to be an extremely high calling, extremely wonderful calling, too, that He wants me to be brought into such a place. Notice how it speaks of that in verse 14 as well. I pursue, or I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, or the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, God has called us unto this. He's called us on high. So Christ laid hold of me for this. God called us unto this. So two things. That is an encouragement because Christ wants me there. God wants me there. It's also an exhortation because Christ wants me there and God wants me there. So for us to be living for other things or not being too concerned about laying hold of Christ is really, I don't know if we could say it quite like that, but a disappointment to God. It's not what He wanted. He wants us to appreciate Christ and have Christ as our object. And one other thing we might mention about His pursuit, it was an earnest pursuit, I think we've mentioned that. It's an earnest pursuit. Notice the emphasis of that in verse 13 and 14. One thing, I pursue, I forget the things behind and stretch out, reach out to the things ahead. You get the picture of a runner who has gone through, you know, certain things, has accomplished certain things in his pursuit, perhaps a marathon. Perhaps there were challenges that he had to overcome. And he's made it this far, but his mind isn't taken up with that he's got through those. His mind is taken up with he's got to get farther. He's got more to go. And so he's stretching out as if he's trying to reach with his hand to get hold of the goal. And that hand, that eye that's taken up with the goal, and that hand that's reaching out, governs his legs that drive him forward to try to lay hold of more, to grasp Christ. And so he had an earnest pursuit. I wonder if we have an earnest pursuit of Christ, to know Him. Are we taken up with Him? Is He our object? Or are we our object? Or, as He says at the end of this chapter, are earthly things what takes up our mind? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Again, there's the thought of Christ on high, and my eye being taken up with Him there, because I'm going there. You know, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with Him in glory. So, after all, that's where I'm going. That's where my commonwealth, that's where my place is. All my relationships that matter are there with the Father, with the Son, with saints, with the church. And so, my eye ought to be focused on there and what matters there. Verse 15. Exhortation, then. He gives Himself an example. And He says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. Those that are mature, those that have come to appreciate Christ in this sense. Let us be thus minded. Let us think this way. So maturity involves having Christ occupy my heart. Having Christ as the object of my mind. And maturity involves desiring others to be there too. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Notice that maturity also is patient, we might say, or gracious with others that aren't quite as far along in the pursuit. That one, recognizing that God's the one that has to reveal it, that's helpful, isn't it? Helpful for us to realize that it's a work of God for people to develop spiritually. Not that we're not investing energy and seeking to encourage, but when all's said and done, God's got to do the work. And so there can be a patience because of that, and there also can be a peace because of that. But we want to encourage others, but know that God's the one that has to do the work. And so there's a patience, and he says, you know, to wherever you've attained, wherever you're at in this road of pursuing Christ, walk accordingly. And we really can, in that sense, be walking in the same steps in unity. Even though one might be farther along on the road, we both have Christ as our object, pursuing him. Perhaps some in a fuller way. Now he says, be imitators together of me. Followers together, imitators of me. And mark those that walk so as ye have us as an example. In other words, you've seen our example. You've seen what I've done. And I'm not sorry that I did it. I have lived for Christ and all for Christ. And there's others in your company, in the assembly in Philippi, that are like that, that have Christ as their object, that are taken up with Christ, have found their all in Christ. Mark them, note them, follow them, imitate them. You want to be like them, in other words. Follow after their example and not after the example of others, because there's many that walk, he says, verse 18, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. In other words, there's a need for discernment in Christianity, isn't there? There's a need for discernment to see those that are imitating Paul in the example he had of having Christ as his object, because there's others, in fact, there's many that aren't like that, that are still among Christianity. That means we need discernment, don't we? We need to be careful about just being like everybody else in Christianity. Not only just not being like the world, but not just being like others in Christianity. Now here he's talking about people who are in Christianity, we might say, or Christendom, but that are not true believers, because their end is destruction. God is their belly. And yet perhaps they're cultural Christians. It's comfortable to be a Christian, which is a real challenge in America, isn't it? Because it's too easy to be a Christian. It's kind of like the culture. And so they avoid suffering. They want to avoid suffering, which would have this sense of the cross of Christ. Paul desired to share in the sufferings of Christ, because that would give him an avenue by which he could know Christ more. He could go where Christ went and then be able to enter in. You know, suffering allows us to do that, and so we shouldn't shirk it. We shouldn't try to stay away from it. But he actually desired to be able to share in that suffering so he could appreciate that, even unto the point of death for Christ, because that would give him the avenue by which to be with Christ and to know Christ more fully. But these, in contrast, would mind earthly things, would be taken up with pleasure, taken up with comfort for themselves, taken up with satisfaction of their own body, their own belly. Isn't that a horrible thing to think of your God being your belly, your God being your belly, being filled up? I just want pleasure, pursuing pleasure. So their pursuit was pleasure. They avoided suffering, pursued pleasure, and their goals, their thoughts were earthly, taken up with the earth. So be alert. Not all Christians should be imitated. Now, verse 20 and 21, he says, our conversation, our commonwealth is in heaven. They mind earthly things. Imitate us, not them. Imitate those who imitate us, not them. Because our commonwealth and your commonwealth as believers is in heaven. Our life, our relationships, our future, our investments are in heaven. That's a challenge. Our true place is in heaven. Some people would say, you know, I'm a whatever at heart. You know, I'm a Pennsylvania at heart, or I'm a German at heart. I don't know. Different things. But here, we ought to think, I'm a believer. I'm a heavener at heart. I belong there. That's where we belong, after all. That's where we're going, after all. And that's where Christ is, who is to be the object of our heart. And we look for him. We await him. We await his coming back for us as Savior. And perhaps the thought of Savior there isn't, well, it's definitely not Savior from sin, right? Because he's already saved us from sin. Perhaps more his emphasis is on saving us, delivering us from this earth, from this world, taking us out of this system to be in the system that we really belong as part of. For now, we're temporarily here. So instead of seeking pleasure for the body, look forward to Christ's future transforming of our bodies into glory, pursuing where He is, where He's gone. So what's the point of Philippians 3? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Have your heart, your mind taken up with Him. A Christian that has his mind occupied with Christ is free, has joy, can be beneficial to others, and is really where he's supposed to be. That's where God wants us to be, and is living in the good of who He is and who Christ is. So we need to have our eyes, our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our heart, our minds, filled with Christ, a single eye with a single object. Your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. Your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. And that's what Paul was at. May the Lord give us help in this. Help to be taken up more with the future, more with up, instead of the present and the around. It's a challenge to you guys that are younger, because you're making decisions that are guiding where you're going to go. Really want to think about these things. Let's pray.